published book of all time, although the IKEA catalog is giving Bible sales a run for the record in recent years. Maybe that says something. I'm so happy there's a new television program called The American Bible Challenge that's just started. God's Word is meant to be hidden in our hearts, not just the trivia, but the meaning and the power of God's Word. I'm Charles Morris, haventoday.org.
KKMC Gonzales.
I'm going to assume that I'm on the air. I'm hearing nothing in my headphones. I didn't hear the music. But my clock tells me that the music should have started playing about... Okay, now we've got it. And I hear an echo in my headphones now. So I need to get that fixed, too. All right, can we do that? Okay, now things I think are good. At least I'm not hearing the echo. I hope you're hearing me. And you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and I'll be taking your calls during this hour if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you would like to comment on some matter where you find a matter of disagreement with the host, and you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Looks like our first caller is calling from Tel Aviv, Israel. Aaron, is that correct?
Yes.
Hello, Aaron?
Yes. I am.
Hi. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Yeah, hi. How you doing? I'd like to send along greetings from Steve Donnelly. He wanted me to say hello for him.
Is he with you over there now?
Not with me, but I he's here in the country.
Well, great. Say hello to him. I'd love to see him.
He listens to you every night, so. I have a question, and it revolves around the question of the biblical meaning of repentance.
Uh-huh.
And kind of a debate between different sides. Some people would call talk about lordship salvation in regards to Ray Comfort's teachings on the topic of repentance.
Uh-huh.
I'm a big fan of Ray Comfort. I appreciate some of his teachings, but I've been, you know, doing some studies, and I came up with a quote from Ray Comfort's Evidence Bible, and he writes about Matthew 7, 22 and 23. I'm just going to read a very short quote and
sure.
Listen to what you have to say. He writes, "These are perhaps the most frightening verses in the Bible. Vast multitudes of professing Christians fit into the category spoken of here. They call Jesus Lord, but they practice lawlessness. They profess faith in Jesus, but have no regard for the divine law. They tell fibs or white lies, take things that belong to others, have a roaming eye for the opposite sex, etc. They are liars, thieves, and adulterers at heart, who will be cast from the gates of heaven into the jaws of hell." I've read different people that have responded to this type of approach and have claimed that Ray Comfort's adding something to salvation by, their argument was that Ray's arguing for sinless perfection at some level, and that that's not a biblical understanding of repentance, but that it's a changing of the mind.
Where do they find Ray make any reference to sinless perfection? I know Ray, and I like Ray. I have my areas where I don't agree completely with him, but I certainly don't find anything to object to in that quote.
Mm-hmm. So Christians who have a roaming eye for the opposite sex could potentially be cast from the gates of heaven into the jaws of hell?
Well, the quote you read said they have no regard for the law of God. Wasn't that part of the quote?
Yeah, they have no regard for the divine law. That's right.
Okay, they have no regard for the divine law. Well, then they're not a Christian. You know, nobody can be a Christian who is lawless. I mean, when you becoming a Christian means you surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. And although some people call that lordship salvation, let them call it what they will. It's what Jesus taught. It's what the apostles taught. In Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So the conditions for being saved is to confess Christ as your Lord. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you confess him insincerely. Obviously, what you say with your mouth has to correspond with what's in your heart, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Clearly, when Paul said we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart, he's talking about this confession is agreeable with what we believe in our hearts. So if you truly have come to the place where you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is your Lord, how could that result in you not seeing any reason to obey him? Obeying him is obviously comes in the definition of having a Lord. It's like some people want to call him Lord, like those people in the account in Matthew 7 there that you just were talking about, or that Ray was talking about. These people, they call him Lord, but they don't mean it. And because they don't mean it, they're not saved. You see, you can't just be a hypocrite like the Pharisees who draw near with your mouth and in your heart you're far from him.
Yeah. I'm listening to you. I'm not disagreeing with you necessarily. I just want to where do we find the assurance of our salvation if we fall into sin?
The assurance of our salvation is in Christ. The mm-hmm. issue is am I Christ's disciple? That's the question. Mm-hmm. Now, how does one know if they're Christ's disciple? Well, they've committed themselves to following Christ. He's their Lord. You know, that's what Jesus did. When he called disciples, he called them away from whatever they were doing before to be his followers. And he said, if you come after me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, if you don't do that, you're not a follower of his. You're not a Christian, okay? Jesus also said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. He said that in Luke 14:33, and he said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. So Jesus made it clear, you can't be a Christian without being a follower of him. And following a Lord, or like sheep following a shepherd, means that he's the one deciding where you're going and what you're doing. You're not. So repentance means, you know, the word repent in Greek, metanoia, means to change your mind. But, of course, not every change of mind constitutes, you know, what the Bible's talking about. In other words, if I think I'm going to go out for a movie, but I decide instead to go out for pizza, that's a change of my mind, but that's not repentance in the sense that the Bible talks about. What you change your mind about is who's in charge, who's God, mm-hmm. who's the Lord. Until you're a Christian, you're your own Lord. You're your own shepherd. You follow your own desires. When you repent, you change your mind about it. Say, oops, I'm not the Lord. Jesus is. Therefore, he's my shepherd. I follow what he says. That's what repentance looks like. Now, you say, if we fall into sin, how do we have assurance of salvation? We have assurance of salvation that our salvation is in Christ. Since we are his disciples, he forgives our sins. But he only does that for his disciples. And so the real question is not, am I perfect? Nobody's perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. Sinless perfection is not hinted at even by Ray Comfort there. Ray Comfort is speaking about people who
I put that word in there. Maybe I know that Ray doesn't teach sinless perfection. I don't mean to misrepresent Ray.
Oh, yeah.
But his critics or detractors would say Ray takes it one step too far and says you have to try really, really, really hard to stop sinning if you want to be a good Christian.
Well, there's really nothing in what Jesus said that uses the word try. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Not those who try, but those who do the will of the Father. So, I mean, Ray's not adding anything to that. That's right there in the words of Jesus. And since Christianity is defined by Jesus, then I'd say the critics who think that Ray's wrong when he's only saying what Jesus said, those critics are saying something less or different than what Jesus said. They must be preaching another gospel.
Mm-hmm. I want to ask you just from a different perspective, Paul Washer. In a sermon, he made a statement: "There's no such thing as a carnal Christian."
Well, that's a view that I've heard expressed before, and I don't think it's quite correct. It depends on what we're calling carnal. Remember, Paul said, "I know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Now, the word carnal means fleshly, and he goes on to explain that he's in a body. He's fleshly. We're all fleshly. We all have meat on our bones, and that's being carnal. But we're not all carnally minded. You see, Paul said to be carnally minded is death, but not being carnal. Now, when Paul said to be carnally minded is death, he means that if your mind is set on the things of the flesh, then you're not really born again. Because if you're born again, you've got a new heart. It comes with the package. If God regenerates you, he gives you a new heart and a new spirit. And the evidence of that is that you now desire to please God. And your mind is not set on your fleshly life anymore. It's set on the spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean that you never think about or never have temptation about fleshly things. And that's what I think Romans 7 is pointing out, that Paul says, with my mind, I agree with the law of God. In other words, he's a repentant Christian. He agrees with God. He agrees with God's lordship and God's authority. His mind is committed to that. But he says, there's another law in my members, which brings me into bondage to sin and death. That law is in my members, my body, my flesh. And that's the discussion he launches into when he says the law is spiritual and I'm carnal. In my flesh, there are certain tendencies that work against, he says, they fight against, they make war against the law of my mind. The law of my mind is the law my mind chooses, which is to obey and believe in God and trust him and obey him. But my flesh doesn't have any such commitments. My flesh is just a piece of meat with Adam's nature in it. And so I've got a war against that. And I don't always win that war. I don't always win that war, but
okay,
whether
so what if a Christian is lying and lusting after women? How does that reconcile with Ray Comfort's view that they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven?
I don't think Ray is saying that a person who tells a lie is going to hell. I think what he's saying is a person who tells a lie is a lawbreaker. I don't think he's saying that you'll go to hell if you look at a woman to lust. But he is saying you'll be breaking the law against adultery. And a Christian is a person who does not desire to break God's laws. That's what repentance means. I used to not mind if I broke God's laws, but now I've changed my mind. I'm repentant. I believe in keeping God's laws. If I succumb to temptation, that doesn't mean that I have no regard for the law of God. That's what Romans 7 says. Paul says, my mind does have regard for the law of God. I am committed to keeping the law of God. But there's this other weakness in my flesh that I, wretched man that I am, I hope that I'll be delivered from it.
Mm-hmm. So could we frame it by saying it's a question of conviction and conscience, and if we're not convicted of our sins, then that's when we enter that gray or that black zone.
I would say not only convicted, but also repentant. You see?
Repentant.
Yeah. See, conviction is how you feel about your sin. Repenting is what you decide to do about it. And a person who is a follower of Christ has already, in the act of becoming a follower of Christ, has repented. They've changed their mind and said, I'm following Jesus now. That's my life from this point on. Now, that's my true commitment. But out of weakness and stupidity sometimes, I succumb to temptation, and I do something that's inconsistent with my commitments. And what do? I kick myself, man. I kick myself and say, I didn't want to do that. And I repent of that and then start going the right way again. Now, my particular temptations don't lie so much in the way of lying, and it seems to me that lying would be something that a person control over more. But then maybe people should think that the sins I'm tempted with I should have more control over. All I can say is that it seems to me that Christians do succumb to temptation. Unfortunately, to virtually every kind of temptation at one time or another. But the question is not whether they succumb to temptation, but whether they repent of it, whether they're committed to not doing that. See, we do many things that go against our convictions. When Peter said he wouldn't deny Christ, he meant it. He was committed not to deny Christ, but he was weak, and he did deny Christ three times. And Jesus, you know, what he said about the disciples, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I believe that Christ knows our weakness. He considers that we're dust. He knows our frame. And he's more merciful toward us than we are toward ourselves, perhaps. But the point is, if we are just saying, it doesn't matter if I obey God or not, then we're not being merciful to ourselves. We're just ignoring truth.
So obedience is a condition of salvation?
Lordship. Having Christ as Lord is the condition for salvation. Obedience is the implications of lordship. Okay? So it's like, what conditions are there for my children to be my children? I have five children. Do you know what conditions I had for them being my children? None. I don't place any conditions on them for being my children. I mean, obviously, if they renounce me, I guess they could cease to have any benefits of being my children if they renounce me. Fortunately, they haven't done that. But they became my children not by performing any acts of obedience or anything like that. But now that they are my children, what is their obligation? I mean, little children, my children are now grown, so they don't have it. But if my children were small and in my home, what is their obligation? Well, their obligation is to obey me. So is obeying me a condition for being my child? No, it's not a condition for being my child. It's the implication of being my child. Now that they're my child, there's something that children do, and that's they obey their parents. If you have a Lord, lordship is the condition for salvation. Obedience is the implication. If you have a Lord, that means you obey him. So it's not obeying that saves you. It's having the Lord that saves you. Obeying is what shows that you actually do have a Lord.
Okay. Well, I have some more I'd like to ask you, but I want to cut it short because I know there's other callers. Maybe I can call back another time.
There are, but Aaron, I'd love to talk to you at length, and I appreciate you calling me from Tel Aviv today.
Okay, well, I'll call back again. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, God bless you, Aaron. I appreciate you.
God bless you.
Keep up the good work. All right.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to either Joan or Joanne. I think it might be Joanne from Las Vegas. Hi, Joan. Joanne?
Hi, Steve.
Hi,
Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, it's Joanne, isn't it?
Correct.
Okay, how you doing?
I'm doing fine. That was an excellent way of teaching the truth of the word and interchange with our brother in Israel.
Good. Praise the Lord. I pray for that.
Amen. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and Jesus Christ, Messiah. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Anyway, I enjoyed that. My question is, I wonder, what was Father doing as Jesus was on the cross and as he died?
God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul said. Now, if you mean where was God hanging out when Jesus was on the cross, God is everywhere. Now, some people think, well, God abandoned Jesus on the cross. If he did, it wasn't a geographical or spatial abandonment. God didn't go somewhere else. God is everywhere. But he may have had to, in a sense, reject Christ for the moment when Christ became sin for us and had to be, in a sense, taking on our penalties. But what was God doing? I think God was doing everything he always does plus some. God, of course, was still keeping the planets in their courses and feeding the wild donkeys and the birds and things like that, as he does every other day. But in addition, on that day, he was making an atonement for the sins of the world.
That was a good answer. I'm going to record that in my memory. You know, I should have worded it differently, but I enjoyed what you said. I should have said, I wonder what the father was feeling as Jesus was on the cross and as he was dying.
Well, that, you know, we can't know entirely, but we can sort of guess at that. I mean, it's sort of like, what was Abraham feeling when he was about ready to thrust the knife into his son, which, of course, interrupted. Yeah, I would say that would give us maybe a shadow of a little bit of what God was feeling at that time.
That's excellent. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Joanne, it's great to hear from you.
It's wonderful to talk to you all, and God bless, and we love you and appreciate you very much. Have a wonderful day.
Thank you, sister. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is Joshua from Portland, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The program's not even half over, and we've got some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You want to be on the program, you got questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your own, whatever, your own spiritual journey, be glad to talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. Joshua, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. I was spending some time in John 12, 13, and 14 the other night, and the Lord was just going through some heavy-hearted time right there. You know, everyone was coming after him. He knew he was having his last dinner with his disciples before the cross and all, and it was what a heavy night for him, you know, and he was washing the disciples' feet, and he was just so humble, and, you know, his heart was heavy, and he was saying, like, you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And I'm thinking, you know, God, he's so big and powerful and in his name to do it. So, you know, I ask him, well, in prayer, I go, well, feed everybody and stop all corruption and protect everyone and fix stuff. And it almost seems, because he's so huge and strong and powerful, and this planet is such a tiny little speck, it's almost like a petty request, you know, to ask him for such huge things for me. But he's so big and strong. It's like help me find my keys. You know, help feed all the children. Help stop abortion. You know, you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I think I do. I mean, I'm not sure what your question is, but I do think I understand what you're saying.
My question is it unreasonable or in his name, ask anything in his name, and would it be according to in his character and his person to ask, hey, let's take care of the poor and let's feed people and stop all this corruption and stuff?
Well, you know, definitely we can pray for those things which we're not able to do. There are some things he's assigned to us to do, and we can't say it's sort of like if you're sitting on the couch watching the ball game, and you say, God, would you go to the refrigerator and bring me a Coke? I think he'd probably say, well, I think I gave you 2 feet for that. Why don't you do that? You know, you've got things that are your responsibility, and there are things that we can't do and that need to be done, and those are the things we ask him to do. Now, when it comes to feeding the hungry, for example, when Jesus was teaching the 5,000 and they were hungry, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, we need to send these people away so they can get food. Actually, they came and said, Lord, these people are hungry. They've been with us this long. And Jesus said, well, you give them something to eat. And they said, well, there are limits to what we can do. We only have this much food. And he says, well, you put your food in the basket, and I'll do what I can do. You know, I'll do what you can't do. And he multiplied the fish and the loaves. Now, I think that's pretty much a picture of God's interaction with us in getting the work done. There are hungry people, both physically hungry and spiritually hungry, that are dying and need to be fed. And he said, okay, you give them something to eat. You feed them. And we said, well, the job's too big for us. Well, do what you can do and trust me to do the rest. Now, when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it, this has to be understood. I mean, praying in his name means to be praying according to his character and his will. when you act in another person's name, you have to be acting as they would act. And therefore, to pray in his name is to pray as he would pray. And sometimes when we pray, we may be praying from our own sympathies more than what we really understand to be the will of God. And so, I mean, if God wanted to, he could rain manna down from heaven on the starving people of the world every single day, and there would be no starving people. There must be some reason he's not doing it that way. Now, does God want the hungry fed? I really believe he does. Boy, that's a lot of noise. I really believe that God... Yeah, I really believe that God does want the hungry fed, but he's also told us to feed them. And so if he would just do it, that'd be taking our work out of our hands. Now, what if we don't do it and he doesn't do it? Well, then shame on us. You know, I mean, we do have responsibilities. And if we don't do them well, it doesn't mean that God's going to just jump in and do it in our place. Some people think so, but not necessarily.
Do you think as the church matures and sets aside all our petty differences, I'm just saying hypothetically, suppose the church does like mature more and unite more and work together more to actually, you showed a verse, something like the kingdom is a stone that crushes the something else, I don't know, and the bad stuff in the world. Is that kind of like what it should look like? Is that the maturing of the church, getting together, uniting, coming together, being a really strong light in this world and really getting stuff done?
Jesus said, let your light so shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so there are good works, and these would be works such as helping the poor and doing things that need to be done. They'd be works really that are works of love. The main thing is what God's looking for from us is, as Paul puts it, in Galatians 5:6, he says God's looking for works. He says faith that works through love. So we're saved by a faith that works through love. And feeding hungry people is one of the things. Now, obviously, an individual Christian or an individual church has limits to how much they can do about world poverty, of course.
Yeah.
And God doesn't expect us to do what we can't do. But he does expect us to do what we can do and what we're assigned to do. So if Christians everywhere in the world would do what they're assigned to do and share what they had and so forth, then there would be, it'd certainly take a bite out of world poverty. In fact, already a big bite is taken out of world poverty by the generosity of Christians. There's millions and probably billions of dollars being donated from Christians all over the world to help alleviate the poor. And that's good, but as long as there's more poor, there's probably more to be done.
What was that verse you said, that our kingdom is like a stone that crushes the other kingdom?
That's in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 and 45. You really kind of need it to read it in the whole context of that chapter. That's the tail end of a chapter where Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But the reference to the kingdom being established and being like a stone that crushes all the other kingdoms is in Daniel 2, 44 and 45.
Great. Thank you. I'm going to camp out on that for a while. Appreciate your ministry, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Joshua. Good talking to you.
Bye now. Later, bye.
Now, it looks like I've got Joanne. I don't know if it's the same Joanne, because it doesn't say if she's from Los Angeles, but welcome to the Narrow Path, Joanne.
Yeah. I'm sorry, Steve. It's me again. But what
it's
happened
you again.
Was I hung up the phone by mistake, and I'm not by my radio. And in order for me to hear the program, I need to stay on the line.
Oh, my.
So what
that was
I
a
do?
Mistake.
I mean, what, can you just keep taking calls and not disconnect me, or what should I do?
How do you mean? You mean you can't pick up the show on your radio?
I'm not by my radio right now. I just called you from my cell phone, and I'm hanging on just to hear the program.
Oh, I see. Well, you need to know that the longer we keep you on hold, we're paying for every minute because we're paying for your call. So in other words, you're listening to the program on your phone at our expense, which maybe we could afford to do that, but there might be a better solution to hear the program. Do you have a computer at home?
No, it just happened to be at this moment. I didn't have my radio. I'll just have to do what I was doing and just get to my radio somehow to hear the rest of the program.
All right. Yeah, we could right, put you on hold, but then we'd only be able to take that many. You'd occupy a phone line that others couldn't be on then.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, Joanne. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon next. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question actually is connected to the question that lady that you were just talking to had asked you.
Uh-huh.
She was asking, I can't remember, was it she was asking where God was, where the Father was when Jesus was on the cross?
Dying. Mm-hmm.
Right, okay. So that was when he was in the, when the crucifixion was happening, and that was before he was resurrected. But when he was resurrected, and actually I guess it's at the end of time or the end of the age or whatever, I was looking for it like crazy while I was on hold. It was in Revelation somewhere where he says, and my Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand, something like that.
That's from it's quoted a lot of times in the New Testament. I'm not sure where you may have read it, but it's in the New Testament quotes that psalm more than any other Old Testament chapter.
Okay, but that's talking about when Jesus is glorified, right?
That's talking about Jesus resurrected, yeah, and at the right hand of God.
So my question is, I mean, I believe that in the Trinity, and I believe that there is one God. I believe that it's a mystery that I don't understand, but I don't need to understand it. I just believe it. But
okay.
For those who don't, for those who have a problem with the whole Trinity concept, what do you do with that when they can say, well, look, even after Jesus is glorified, he's still... You know, there's still three. How do you resolve that?
Well, I mean, that Jesus is separate from his Father is something that is, I think, taken for granted in the Trinity doctrine. And you say you believe it, but some people don't. If people don't understand or they have trouble with the Trinity doctrine, then this is not the only thing we'll have trouble explaining. We're going to have to explain all the times where Jesus is said to be separate from the Father. But we also will have to, at the same time, explain all the times the Bible identifies Jesus with the Father. So we've got this mystery where Jesus, in one sense, is identified with the Father, and in another sense, is separate from the Father. The Bible does not actually explain that mystery, and so I actually have never really felt obligated to explain it if the Bible doesn't. All I can say to people is that what the Bible says on the subject is trustworthy, and therefore... It doesn't tell us everything. It doesn't explain all mysteries to us, but it tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh. It says that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians 2:9. And yet it tells us also that the Father and he have separate identities in some respects. So how that works out, I don't know.
I'm sorry, what?
I guess how that all fits together, how the puzzle pieces go together,
yeah.
I can't claim to know since the Bible doesn't actually explain how they fit together. And therefore, if I'm talking to someone who has trouble with the Trinity, I'll say, well, no problem. I have trouble with it too, but I believe it. I believe that Jesus is one with the Father, and I believe that he's separate from the Father. What does that mean?
Well, the first chapter,
I'm not sure.
The first chapter of the Gospel of John really makes that, I mean, you can't argue with that after reading that. I mean, there are many, many other verses that do that too.
Uh-huh.
The first chapter of the Gospel of John just makes it so very clear.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, but...
So are you having conversations with maybe Jehovah's Witnesses or what?
No. It was another radio program that I heard that comes on just before you or not
uh-huh.
long before you on another day. So
that
question's been in my mind, and maybe I don't even remember well how that question was discussed, but I wanted to hear how you answered it.
Here's how I answered. I believe that before Jesus came to earth... His oneness with God was you know, perhaps the primary description of his relationship with the Father. They were one. There was very little to mark a distinction. He was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then the Word was made flesh, and that brought about a set of circumstances that had not previously existed. Right. Philippians 2 says that Jesus had existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. This form of a servant, or this human form, appears to be a permanent thing. In other words, in taking on an identity that distinguishable from the Father.
Even after the resurrection?
Oh, yeah, he's still a man. He's still a man. Paul, writing after the resurrection, said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is still the Son of Man. When Stephen saw him, as Stephen was being stoned and he saw a vision of heaven open, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, or at the right hand of God. And so Jesus is still the Son of Man. He's a glorified man. He's the new Adam.
His vision hasn't changed. He still, for all time, will answer to the Father.
Well, I think so. I think so, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And then, when his last enemy has been put under his feet, he'll hand all things over to his Father and be subject to his Father again. So even before he came to earth, I believe he was subject to his Father in the same sense that my words are subject to me. You know, he was the Word of God. The mysteries related to this are, I think, are so immense, at least in my mind they are, that they defy analogy. We always try to come up with analogies. You know, the Trinity is so perplexing to people that we look for analogies in nature. And I'm not sure that any analogy in nature really exists.
Right, the three conditions of an egg, the three conditions of water.
Exactly.
So, okay, yeah, I mean, I resolved a long time ago not only this mystery, but all the mysteries that God did not purpose to explain to us. It's like, okay, well, if he doesn't, you know, if he doesn't think that we need a detailed explanation, then we don't. It's enough to know that he is God.
Well, right. I'm a curious fellow as much as the next guy, and I'd like to understand everything. But I also have had to come to a place of maturity where I recognize that not everything is ever going to be known by me. And therefore, I should concentrate especially on knowing those things that God has revealed. And he has not revealed...
Forever in this age, anyway.
Yeah, exactly. He has not revealed anything that resembles an explanation of the Trinity to me in Scripture.
Okay. All right, then I think you've answered the question as well as can be answered, I guess.
Well, maybe not as well as can be answered, but as well as it can be answered by me. Let's put it that way.
Okie doke.
All right, bye. Lori. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Esther from Las Vegas is next. Hello, Esther. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Just a question, and I'm not even sure if it's one you can answer, but if anybody could, I figured you might be able to help me with it. I really have a question on what the biblical worldview of this wealth redistribution that they seem to be talking about in politics lately. Do we actually have a biblical worldview on work ethic and you know what I'm saying in that regard?
I think so. Yeah, the biblical worldview is that you will eat your bread by the sweat of your face. I mean, that's how it begins. After the fall, the person who wants to eat is supposed to work, and work hard sometimes because conditions work against us, especially farmers. They've got thorns and thistles and the heat of the sun and so forth. So they literally, at least until the modern day of air-conditioned combines and tractors and so forth, men pretty much had to eat their bread as a result of the sweat of their face. Now, even if we're not farming, we still have to work because work is what produces wealth. And the Bible is very clear on that. Now, when a person works and produces wealth, honestly, then Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire, right? Jesus is not teaching about work there. He's just stating it as an axiom. Everyone knows that. A laborer is worthy of his hire. So that presupposes that if you work and you generate, you know, wealth, then you're worthy of that wealth. That is, you have the right to determine what's done with that. And so this is, I guess, what we call free market economy. And although free market is not a term in the Bible, it is based on several assumptions that are in the Bible, namely that the person who works and produces and creates something has an innate default right to what he has produced. In fact, this goes back to even God's rights over us, because he's our creator. He owns us. It says in Psalm 100, it says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves, he made us, and since he made us, he owns us. That's what it says. Likewise, when you make something or produce something by your hard work, that's yours. Now, if you are a Christian, you realize that all that you produce is produced with God's energy, because you belong to him, and your energy is his, and your time is his. So whatever time and energy you expend working and making a living, it's really his. It's his time, it's his energy, you're his person, and therefore what is earned is his. Now that means that as a Christian, you recognize that what you produce, although it is not the right of any man to come and take it from you, it is the right of God to tell you what he wants done with it, because it's really his. So Christians kind of see this thing from a double angle. From the angle of us belonging to God, we don't own anything. It all belongs to him, and we should do with it what he wants. From the angle of human relationships in society, we own what we produce, and somebody else, no other human being, owns it. And this idea that you own your property and that there's private property is taken for granted every time you read a command that says you should not steal. If you're not supposed to steal, that means that you're not supposed to take from the rightful owner something that is not rightfully yours. You're not the owner. Someone else is. If nobody was the owner, then you taking it wouldn't be any problem, because the person you're taking it from doesn't have any more right to it than anyone else does. I mean, you have as much right as he does, and no more or less. So if there's no private ownership, there can't be any stealing. The very fact that the Bible forbids stealing is an establishment of the principle of private property, private ownership. So if you make something or work for something or earn something, Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire, it's yours by right. No one has the right to steal it from you. Though, of course, if God requires it, he's not stealing it, because he owns you, so he owns whatever you produce. But so from the point of view of the Christian, when I own something, I have to be concerned that my spending, my saving, my giving, my administration of funds is done consciously as an act of doing what I think God wants done with his stuff. It's his stuff. I'm the steward. I'm the manager of it. From the standpoint of the government and my fellow man, they don't have any claim on it unless they earn it. Now, if I have my stuff and I tell my neighbor kid, I want you to mow my lawn, and I give you $10 or $20 for it or whatever, and he does that, if he earns it, then I owe it to him. All right? So the neighbor kid comes and mows my lawn at my request, and I owe him the money. Now, if he comes to my door and says, could I mow your lawn for $20? And say, no, thanks, I'll do it myself. Then the next thing I know, he's out mowing my lawn, and I didn't offer. You did a piece of unauthorized work. I was going to do that myself. I didn't ask you to do that, and you can't just kind of do work for me without my authorization and then say I owe you for it. And so the government's the same way, really. There's very little that they can do for me and then charge me for it that would be legitimate unless I ask them to. If I ask them to provide health care for me or to buy my groceries for me or something like that, then they have the right to send me the bill for that and to claim the money for it. But if I say, no thanks, I'll take care of my own health care, I'll take care of my own groceries, thanks, then they don't have the right to send me a bill for health care or for groceries, because they haven't provided any service that I've asked for. Now, the government does have the right to provide some services, whether I ask for it or not. And that is because the Bible says God has ordained the government to punish evildoers, which means to punish criminals, and to defend innocent citizenry. That's what God ordained them to do. So whether I ask them to or not, God has asked them to. Therefore, that's what the government should do. The government should punish criminal behavior in the protection of the innocent citizens. God authorized governments to do that, and they should do that. If they do that, the Bible says, I should be willing to pay for the service. I may not have asked for the service, but I certainly appreciate it, and I benefit from it, and God authorized them to do it, and therefore God tells me, you pay the bill, you pay your taxes, because the government does this for you. So that's okay. But if the government says, now we're going to provide some other services too, besides the ones that God authorized us to do, and besides the ones you're asking for, we're going to provide universal health care, universal food, universal housing, universal transportation, universal whatever people want, and we're going to send you, the taxpayer, the bill. Well, this is stealing, because I didn't ask them to provide all those services, and God hasn't authorized them to provide those services. They're just deciding they're going to do it, and they're sending me the tab. That's like the neighbor kid mowing my lawn without my asking and saying I owe him $20 for it. Well, I could have done that myself. I didn't ask to do that. And so what the Bible teaches, the biblical worldview, is that property is generated, wealth is generated by work. And the person who works and generates wealth has the right to the distribution of that wealth and or the use of that wealth. Now, if they're a Christian, they have to use it the way God wants them to, which would include helping the poor, which would include supporting missionaries and the preaching of the gospel. That's something God requires Christians to do. And the person who's holding on to some of God's money had better be able to show someday that they used it that way. Because that's he's going to have to give account, you have to give account for to God for how he used his money. But on the other hand, once a Christian has done what he considers God wants him to do in those areas, the Christian then has to decide what God wants done with the rest of the money. It may be paying a mortgage or buying a car, or feeding children, or their own children, clothing them. These are all things that God may ask them to do, but the main thing is the Christian worldview is that God has the right to ask us to do anything he wants with up to 100% of the money that we're holding for him. The government, on the other hand, does not have that right. The government is not God. This is something some governments can't get through their head. The government is not sovereign. The government is not God. God is God, and the governments are appointed by God, which means they're subject to him. And if they're subject to him, then they can only do what he tells them they can do. And he's told them they can provide physical protection from criminal assault and criminal behavior, and they can send us the bill for that. And we have to pay it. Now, when it comes to distributing the nation's wealth, that can be done voluntarily or by force. If Christians decide that they want to distribute all their wealth and help the poor, that's a wonderful thing, and they should do it then. That's one kind of wealth distribution. It's voluntary, and it's quite legitimate. If the government comes to me and says, we want to redistribute your wealth and all people's wealth, we're going to confiscate all that you earn, and we're going to distribute it, that's stealing, because the government isn't authorized to do that. So I believe the biblical worldview is that the government is like anyone else. They're forbidden to steal. They're not above God's law. Stealing from people is wrong, even if you're a legislator or a policeman. I mean, a policeman who takes your money from you at gunpoint because he's a dishonest cop, or the legislator who does it by making an unjust law, are the same kind of thieves. And thieving is forbidden in Scripture. Okay, that's what I consider to be the biblical worldview on that. We lost connection with you, Esther, but I hope you were able to hear it on the radio. Let's talk to Mark from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Mark.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good.
I love your program. Listen to it every
Thank
day.
Thank you.
Hey, I have a 5-year-old daughter, and I was just wondering, is it appropriate at this age to pray with her to accept Jesus as her savior? I mean, she doesn't really, grasp it yet. Or should I wait?
Right. Well, if she hasn't grasped it yet, I don't know that praying with her will make a difference. You know,
uh-huh.
I mean, a prayer that doesn't mean anything to the person praying is not really much of a prayer. But what I would say you can do is what Paul said in Ephesians 6 is bring up your children in the admonition and nurture of the
uh-huh.
Lord. And what that really means is not so much that you take them through the ritual of saying a prayer, but you take them through the discipline of learning how to live in obedience to Jesus Christ and out of love to Him. In other words, you impart all you can to her of a worldview consistent with truth, in which God is the Lord, God is the Creator, God is good, He's the provider of every good thing. And if a person imbibes these truths, they're likely to love God, although they may, of course, rebel. Some people are wicked enough to rebel even against the goodness of God, but lots of people grow up with a fondness for God because they understand He's the one who has brought them life and sustains their life day by day, and He's the one who does many good things for them, and gratitude is a good motivator for love. So I would teach her to be grateful to God, to see God as the one who's the creator and sustainer, the one that is paying attention to us, one that will listen to us if we cry out to Him, and we can present our request to Him, and the one who sent His Son to die for us. And your daughter may not understand all that very thoroughly. I'm not sure I do. I mean, the atonement is rather a complex doctrine. But the point is, what I do understand is that God sent Jesus Christ to be the Lord, and He wants me to be the follower of Jesus. And that's what I think I would raise my children to know. And what they do with it later, I think probably saying a prayer to accept Jesus or something. By the way, although we in America, in American evangelicalism, we talk about being converted by saying a sinner's prayer. That's not really the way people became Christians in the Bible. We don't read of them saying sinner's prayers there. We read of them turning from their old life and being baptized into a relationship with God defined by following Jesus and submitting to His Lordship, making that transition. It can be done with a prayer, of course, or it might be done without a specific prayer. It's more of a change in direction than it is a prayer prayed. And when a person repents, that is, they change their direction, become followers of Christ, then they'll be saved. Your daughter might, without even understanding prayer, without even understanding the atonement, could come to a place where she loves Jesus, that she wants to follow Jesus. And then, of course, as she gets older, she'll understand theology a little more, the more her mind is capable of grasping sophisticated concepts. But we're not saved by understanding all that. We're saved by our loyalty to Christ. That is, by our putting our trust in Him and embracing Him as our Lord.
Right, right. That's kind of what I thought as well, because, you know, she is so young. But I just wanted to have that relationship. And I'm kind of in a tough spot because I've got to move down south, and I'm going to be away from her and not get to go to church with her anymore. And her mom doesn't go.
Oh, no. So you're divorced?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry to hear that.
Yeah. So I don't know, I feel like I'm trying to protect her, or, you know, if something should happen, you know.
Of course, yeah. Well, I would certainly pray with her. I would pray with her that God will protect her and that God will speak to her and God will reveal Himself to her and that God will forgive her for any sins that she commits and that God will have her heart. And I would pray with her like that. Perhaps since you won't see her all the time, I'd pray with her like that every time you get together with her or can talk to her on the phone or something. Or
right.
At least
right.
often enough to keep those thoughts before her. I'm really sorry that you have been separated.
It's a tough situation. We do go to church and she loves it, she loves singing and stuff. So I know her heart for Christ is there.
What are your visitation rites?
Oh, I get her quite often. Actually, I get her every day after school, and then.
But you'll be in Southern California. You'll be in Southern California, so will that have to change the
right.
schedule?
Yeah, I won't be able to come up all the time.
Right. So will you get her on some weekends or something? Or where are you moving down south?
That's what I'm hoping. I'm going to be traveling a lot, so I'll probably be coming back and forth. And then maybe during the summer, she can come down and stay with me and my mother.
Where are you moving to in Southern California?
Well, actually, the San Ynez Valley. It's just north of Santa Barbara.
Oh, north of Santa Barbara.
Yeah, it's about an hour north of Santa Barbara.
Well, that's just out of the range of our morning program. We have a morning program that can be heard everywhere from Mexico to Santa Barbara. Yeah.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, boy.
Well,
I'm going to miss hearing you. I'll have to go online or something.
Yeah. But nonetheless, you will only be you'll only be 4 hours away.
Yeah, 3.5.
So. Yeah, when my first wife left me, she took my child initially, although I got her back and had got custody. But while she was away, she lived about 2 hours away from me, and I had to make that trip. It was very frustrating not being able to live with your own child.
It's brutal. It's, you know, just trying to do the best I can.
Amen.
And got to go down and take care of my old mom. And her stuff's getting up there in age, so I got to take care of her
as well. Hopefully our listeners, many of them will be praying for your daughter and for you. And you should always keep praying for your daughter and with her, I think. That should help.
I agree.
All right. Well, God bless you.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Doesn't it? Lose money if you have the right plan. But most plans have no exit strategy and still charge fees. John Deroff's plans have no annual fees and a no-loss guarantee. Why lose your principal and interest when you don't have to? Sound too good to be true? Call John Deroff, CLU, at 754-1744. That's 754-1744. California license 0243-446.
This radio station, in cooperation with the Cardinal Menzenti Foundation, presents another program in its series entitled Dangers of Apathy. It is concerned with the challenges to freedom in our society and the world. Featured on the programs are nationally known authorities on current issues who invite you to become better informed on the challenges to freedom which we face and to uphold those freedoms which we enjoy.
Dangers of Apathy, Saturdays at 10:30 a.m. or 4:30 p.m. here on KKMC, AM 880.
KKMC, Gonzales.
Hi, I'm John Erickson Todd, and today we're honoring a great saint of old. Because, friend, today is William Wilberforce Day. And as you may know, William Wilberforce was a British parliamentarian. He was a Christian. He was philanthropic. He was a social activist. Oh, my, he did it all. But his greatest achievement was his lifelong campaign to abolish the British slave trade, which, of course, he did near the end of his life. Such a big battle against the economically lucrative slave trade absolutely drained William Wilberforce of almost all his energy and strength. But he prayed valiantly, spoke out courageously, and worked against this insidious trade that enslaved hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children. There are many things I admire about this man, but one thing is, this statement he made to his fellow politicians in Great Britain, he appealed to their moral conscience when he warned them, quote, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know." And when he was criticized for being a fanatic by pouring too much energy in his fight on behalf of what were then Negro slaves, he shot back, "If to be feelingly alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, then I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." Well, William Wilberforce knew God's word backward and forward, and the thing I love about him is that he put it all into practice. Yes, the gospel message is mainly words, God's words, words that transform the heart, but the gospel is made all the more glorious and convincing when those words are backed up with actions, especially actions that transform the kingdoms of this world to be like the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. William Wilberforce's efforts to make the gospel real by fighting against injustice and all the social ills that go with it. Well, I think it's the perfect illustration of Psalm 82, where we are told to, quote, defend the rights of the weak and needy. And elsewhere it says, quote, speak up on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves, for the weak and needy. Earlier this year, the Colson Center on Christian Worldview honored me with the William Wilberforce Award because, as you know, it's been my life passion to speak up on behalf of people with disabilities around the world who have so little. Infants with disabilities who are often starved to death, even in sophisticated countries like the Netherlands. Unborn children with disabilities who are systematically aborted under the guise of a, quote, disability prevention strategy. At Johnny and Friends, we proclaim the gospel. But we also know that the gospel is much more convincing when we back up those words with actions. And it's what we're doing in developing nations around the world, as well as here in the U.S. And if you'd like to learn a little bit more about the William Wilberforce Award and, take a sneak peek of that night at the Colson Center when they gave me that award, then go over to our radio page at johnnyandfriends.org. The team here has posted a really heartwarming video of that night.